Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. When Paul and his companions arrived at night in the city of Troas, Paul experienced a vision in which he saw a man of Macedonia saying unto him, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." Acts 16:7-9. Paul understood from the vision that God was calling him and his companions to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in the province of Macedonia. Acts 16:10. He left immediately from the city of Troas and traveled through Samothracia and Neapolis. From there he made his way to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. Acts 16:11-12. When these missionaries arrived in the city of Philippi, they went out of the city to the river which courses through Philippi. The place they visited was a place customarily used by a group of Jewish women for holding a prayer meeting. Paul took advantage of the opportunity and preached to the women. Acts 16:13. Paul's preaching at Philippi was the very first time the gospel had been preached on European soil. The first converts in Europe were Lydia and members of her household. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. Acts 16:14-15. The next converts in Philippi were the Philippian jailer and his household. Acts 16:25-40. After Paul and his companions had completed their preaching work at Philippi, they went to the city of Thessalonica, another Greek city also located in the province of Macedonia. Acts 17:1-9. They next visited Berea, where they met a wonderfully receptive group of people. The Bereans were cautious, but they were open-minded to the truth of the gospel. Acts 17:10-16. From the city of Berea, Paul and his fellow laborers went to the city of Athens, Greece. Paul's encounter with the Athenian philosophers and his great sermon to them will occupy our time today and for the next several weeks. Perhaps we could have a little better understanding of Athens and of Paul's sermon on Mars Hill if we gave a little background information on the city of Athens. Intellectually, Athens was the most advanced city in the world. There were countless scholars, scientists, historians, dramatists, and others whose influence has lived for 2,500 years and shows no signs of declining. There has hardly been a field of human interest and investigation which has not been altered, in some cases radically altered, by the men of Athens. The philosophers from the golden age of Pericles have had a greater impact on philosophy than those of any other age or country. In fact, many modern philosophers and other academicians quote the words of Socrates, of Aristotle, and of Plato as if they were the very words of Almighty God. Plato is generally acknowledged by modern philosophers as the most influential philosopher who ever lived. His literary works are, and should be, required reading for all philosophy majors and for majors in many other academic fields. Plato's writings on politics, on ethics, on education, on aesthetics, and on many other topics are in every standard library in the world. As a graduate student in education and in theology, I was constantly amazed at Plato's enormous learning and brilliant insights. Plato was a believer in many gods, but he seemed to lean in the direction of one God, although it would not be possible to prove that that one God was the God of the Bible. Aristotle's influence has been as great in some respects as Plato's, especially in the field of logic. Philosophers and logicians often speak of Aristotelian logic. Aristotle obviously did not invent logic, but he discovered and articulated many rules of logic which are almost universally recognized. Aristotle made many contributions in other fields. His study and classification of animals were truly remarkable feats for a man living 500 years before Christ. His classifications are studied even today. Aristotle's writings on ethics are still widely read by modern scholars. Socrates is known primarily through his most famous student, Plato. We actually have no writing from Socrates, but Plato has provided us with much information about him. In modern times, we use the name of Socrates when we refer to the Socratic manner of teaching. The Socratic method of teaching is based on asking and answering questions. Socrates was accused by leaders of Athens of corrupting their youth. He took his own life by drinking hemlock rather than compromising his convictions. He could be called in modern times a martyr to academic freedom. In addition to these most impressive philosophers in Greece, there were many playwrights such as Aeschylus and Euripides. Their plays are still the subjects of investigation in every college and university in our land. I well remember studying their plays when I was an English major at Murray State University in Kentucky. Athens also had great medical doctors such as Hippocrates, the father of modern medicine, outstanding historians and scholars in most fields. Without any question, Athens, Greece was the intellectual center of the world. With all the great intellectuals in Athens, how could the people ever be devoted to idolatry? The Greeks had gods for every idea and principle you can mention. A god of war, a goddess of love, a goddess of flowers, a god of manly beauty, and hundreds of other gods. Scholars estimate that there may have been as many as 30,000 gods. How can you explain such widespread idolatry in a city of such great and influential scholars and intellectuals? In the following passage, Paul was speaking of the Romans, but what he wrote about them would just as well apply to the Athenians. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Romans 1:22-25. Is there any connection between the Greeks' devotion to idols and their involvement in all kinds of sexual immorality, including homosexuality? Homosexuality flourished both in Greece and in Rome. Many of the Athenian leaders were known homosexuals and thought it was a desirable way for men to live. Aristotle thought men who opposed homosexuality and condemned it as being sinful and undesirable were not so advanced as other people. One wonders if such gross immorality contributed to the downfall of Greece and of Rome. Dr. Jim Nelson Black's new book, When Nations Die, America on the Brink, 10 Warning Signs of a Culture in Crisis, illustrates 10 key problems facing America today with striking cross-cultural examples, showing that every great civilization, from the ancient Greeks and Romans to the Soviet Union, has faced the same problems. Dr. Black warns us very plainly. The lessons of history tell us what disastrous consequences come from the collapse of law and order. In ancient Greece, the first symptoms of disorder were a general loss of respect for tradition and the degradation of the young. Among the earliest symptoms was the decline of art and entertainment. The medium of communication was distorted by the philosophers and pundits. Rhetoric became combative and intolerant. Intellectuals began to deride and to attack all the traditional institutions of Hellenic society. Pages 35 and 36. Dr. Black's book is an eye-opener for Americans who are concerned about the future of our nation. No nation can flaunt the laws of God without experiencing His wrath. I do not want to spend much time talking about politics in ancient Greece, although it is certainly not unimportant, even from a Christian viewpoint. Our American democratic system of competitive free enterprise owes much to such men as Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates. Many of the principles they enunciated in their writings found their way into our Declaration of Independence and into our Constitution. But the Greeks held some very unsound and destructive views on political matters. For example, Plato's views on the government's control over families were unscriptural and unreasonable. He believed in common wives and common children. You may have thought this immoral idea came from the Communist Manifesto written by Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels, and it is in the Communist Manifesto. But they borrowed the idea from Plato. Plato argued that no parent should know his child, and no child should know his parent. He insisted that the state should rear the children of the state. A more harmful arrangement for the rearing of children can hardly be imagined. Where Plato's idea has been tried, such as in the Soviet Union, it has been a grand disaster. After Paul had departed from Berea, he came to the city of Athens, where he preached a magnificent sermon. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Acts 17:16. Paul, Silas, and Timothy had been doing mission work in Berea. Many of the Greeks in Berea willingly, eagerly heard the truth of the gospel. After careful examination, they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 17:11 and 12. Some Jews from Thessalonica heard of Paul's preaching at Berea and stirred up the people against the Apostle Paul and against his fellow laborers. Acts 17:13. Dr. A.T. Robertson says the Jews were shaking the crowds like an earthquake and disturbing them like a tornado. The Berean Christians were afraid for Paul's life and sent him away. Timothy and Silas remained in Berea. Paul was conducted to Athens in order to save his life. He gave commandment for Timothy and Silas to join him in Athens. While he was waiting in Athens for his outstanding companions, he took advantage of being in one of the most important cities in the world and began to look around. As he looked around, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. The word stirred is an old verb which means to sharpen, to stimulate, to irritate. Our English word paroxysm comes from this Greek word. To put it very bluntly, Paul was angered by the idolatry he saw in the city of Athens. He must have wondered, as many of us in modern times have also wondered, how can the most intellectual city in the world be so dominated by idol worship? Luke says the city was wholly given to idolatry. The American Revised Version translates the expression, "the city was full of idols." As I mentioned a few minutes ago, the Greeks had gods for every conceivable idea. They may have had as many as 30,000 gods. How can human beings use such poor judgment? how can they think of creations of their own hands as being any more than that? Creations of their own hands. I can understand Paul's irritation and anger. I have seen similar conditions in Malaysia. Paul's short stay in the city of Athens gave him a great opportunity to carry on debates with various philosophers. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the marketplace with them that met with him. Acts 17:17. As most of you know by your reading of the New Testament, many of the ancient cities in the first century had Jewish synagogues. In the synagogue at Athens, Paul disputed with the Jews. The Greek word for dispute is dialegomai, and means to carry on a dialogue or a debate. In fact, our word dialogue is derived from this Greek word. The debate was probably not formal as we know debates, although these were often conducted in the city of Athens. The word dialegomai is used 13 times in the New Testament, primarily in the book of Acts. The Greek is also translated reasoned and preached. Let me give you an example of each of these translations. Paul visited the Jewish synagogue in Thessalonica, as his manner was, and he went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Acts 17:2. In the city of Troas, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. And he continued his speech until midnight. Acts 20:7. We do not know the precise topic debated with the Jews in the city of Athens, but you can rest assured that the debate had some bearing on the relationship between the law of Moses and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul also debated with men whom the King James Version calls devout men. Dr. A.T. Robertson and Dr. F.F. Bruce, two outstanding Greek scholars, translate the Greek word here by the expression God-fearers, although the word devout is a good rendering of the Greek. God-fearers were men and women who had embraced the principles of the law of Moses, but had not actually become proselytes to Judaism. There were probably thousands of such people in New Testament times. But the best known of the God-fearers was Cornelius, the first Gentile convert to New Testament Christianity. Luke gives this description of Cornelius. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Acts 10:1-2. In addition to his debating with the Jews and with the God-fearers, Paul also engaged in debating in the marketplace with those who happened to come by. In other words, Paul sought every opportunity to speak against idolatry and to speak for Jesus Christ. How can Christians afford to stand idly by and allow false doctrine, immorality, and unrighteousness to flourish? Paul was not debating with these groups at Athens just to win some sort of intellectual victory. He knew they were lost without Jesus Christ and wanted them to know God's will for their lives. Athens had never seen a preacher or a debater like the Apostle Paul. How could the city ever be the same after Paul's visit? Paul's usual approach in teaching the gospel was first to go to the Jewish synagogues, which we can understand based on the Lord's commission in Acts 1:8. Jesus promised his apostles, "And you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." The Roman letter mentions Paul's obligations to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 1:16. After Paul had debated in the Jewish synagogue and with some people in the marketplace, he met with some philosophers. The philosophers belonged to a sect called the Epicureans, and some were Stoics, and they met with the great apostle Paul. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others said, "He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Acts 17:18. The word philosopher literally means one who loves wisdom. And what could be wrong with loving wisdom? After all, the wise man Solomon wrote nearly 3,000 years ago, "Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all your getting, get understanding." Proverbs 4:7. He also wrote, "Buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding." Proverbs 23:23. Whether or not God approves of Christians loving wisdom depends on the kind of wisdom they love. Paul's first letter to the Grecian church at Corinth speaks of two kinds of wisdom, the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." 1 Corinthians 1:21. Even God's foolishness, to speak accommodatively, is wiser than men, and his weakness is stronger than men. 1 Corinthians 1:25. God wants us to be wise, but according to his precepts, and not according to men's standards. The Epistle of James, which has been called wisdom literature, mentions two kinds of wisdom. "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife are, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good works, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." James 3:14-18. Luke mentions two kinds of philosophers whom Paul encountered at Athens: Epicureans and Stoics. The philosophy of Epicureanism was named after the founder of the school, Epicurus. Unfortunately, many modern students of philosophy and of theology misunderstand the views of Epicurus and of his students. The expression "eat, drink, and be merry" is often used as if the Epicureans were completely devoted to sensual pleasures. They're often accused of being the consummate hedonists. There were probably some Epicureans who belonged in that category. But the Epicureans were primarily interested in filling their intellects, not their bellies. Paul may not have specifically had the Epicureans in mind when he wrote, "The Greeks seek after wisdom," but it certainly applied to them. Their interest in developing their minds was principally intellectual, not moral and spiritual. Our world is filled with modern Epicureans, especially on many state college and university campuses. Some of the most prominent Epicurean philosophers were more interested in long-time pleasures than in the immediate. They wanted to satisfy their hunger for knowledge and wisdom, as they defined these terms. But they failed to turn from their own ideas to the only source of wisdom in the universe, the Word of Almighty God. Men and women of that disposition were almost certainly the natural men of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. Please listen to Paul. "But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." 1 Corinthians 2:14. Men and women who want God's wisdom have to come to him in the spirit of humility and say with Samuel, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Command, and I will obey." There were a number of Stoic philosophers in the first century, some of whom Paul may have known personally. He certainly was acquainted with their writings. He quotes from one Stoic philosopher in the sermon we're examining from Acts 17. The Stoics did not worship a personal God, which was one of Paul's reasons for speaking of Almighty God in such personal terms. The key word in Stoic philosophy was the Greek word apatheia, which comes into English in our word apathy, and means resignation. Dr. Carl F. H. Hendry's textbook on ethics, entitled Christian Personal Ethics, says the Stoics accept all developments of life with equal readiness. Page 75. The Stoics, like many modern academic and theological liberals, rejected all absolutes. Dr. Hendry quotes these words from Seneca, one of Rome's most famous Stoic philosophers. To resign himself to his destiny is the duty of a good man. It is a great consolation to share the fate of the universe. Whatever it be which decrees how long we are to live, how we are to die, binds ever the gods by the same inexorable law. An irresistible current bears along terrestrial and celestial things. Page 77. The Stoics accepted the doctrine of determinism. Stoicism, contrary to the teachings of Jesus Christ and of his apostles, did not accept the sacredness of all human life. The Stoics were not atheists, but their philosophy was just as far removed from biblical theism as any form of atheism. Although both Epicureanism and Stoicism are non-existent from an academic viewpoint, there are many prominent leaders who have bought into one or the other of these great philosophies. How tragic that anyone would sacrifice his faith in the living God for these unreasonable and hopeless worldviews. My friends, we thank you for listening today. We will be continuing our study next Lord's Day of Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. Thank you, and may God bless you.